My name's Jacob. I haven't met you. It's a pleasure to be here and an honor to be with you. Why don't you take a moment and join me in welcoming all those joining us online throughout the week. And anytime you're listening to this or watching this, it's an honor for you to join us in the ministry of the Word. Our senior pastor, Pastor Dwayne, is actually on his way to Scotland, where he is blessing churches and doing pastors' conferences there. As beautiful as it is, he sends his best, and he will be back. Might take him a little while, but he'll be back. He'll be back. Don't worry about it. My mom's with him, so they're enjoying that time. But thank you for being a church that sends our senior pastor to be a blessing to the world. But also, I know you'll be excited to have him back. But today, it's my opportunity to share from the Word of God, and I'm excited about what's on my heart to challenge us and maybe to provoke us to love and to good works and to think through what's in our heart and what's happening in our heart and in our life right now. Our pastor's been talking about gardening the heart and how our heart is connected to our life. Our life is an extension of what's in our heart. Our life is an extension of the things in our heart, and that the good in our life is an extension of the good in our heart, and then the other way around. And he's been talking about how to pay attention to that and be attentive to it and to allow Jesus to work with you as a gardener, to garden your heart and pull out the negative stuff, pull out the bad stuff, pull out the weeds that are negative, and to nurture and nourish and water the good seed, and how our words are connected to that. Well, what I want to share is connected to that and maybe looking at that same thing from another angle. And I want to call attention to critical and crucial moments in our life where our heart gets exposed, what's in our heart gets exposed, and what to do when that happens and how to deal with that. Because there's going to be critical moments where what's in your heart is coming out and you're left with a crucial decision, what you're going to do with that, how you're going to go forward. Are you going to go forward doing the right thing, or are you going to choose another path? And I want to begin in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is where I'll launch. We'll start here and we'll end here. And I want us to see Jesus' words in maybe a fresh light. Luke chapter 6, one verse, verse 45. He says, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. Amen. If you've been around Scripture a while, or maybe you have your Bible reading in your practice, you've probably heard the phrase from Jesus, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's where this verse comes from. This in Matthew chapter 12 is the correlating verse to this. But the point Jesus is making is that the things that are coming out of your mouth, the decisions you're making, the way you see things, all of that comes from what is in abundance in your heart. That the things in your heart are working its way out. They're coming out. And whatever is in abundance in your heart is going to have an impact on the things you say and the things you do. To see that, we kind of tend to look at that and go, oh, okay, yeah, good principle. I'll remember that. Well, I want to frame this around a story to maybe help us see how our day-to-day life, how real-life connections are made to this one point, and how crucial it is for us to guard our heart in particular moments that we often let pass by. And I want to do that from the story of Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Again, if you've been around Scripture a while or church a while, you've probably heard the story of Cain and Abel, which means you're probably not seeing everything in the story. And if you're not familiar with it, awesome. Today, I'll help you engage with it. But to get to Genesis 4, kind of have to give you just a little bit of build-up and context as to the world we're entering into in Genesis 4 by just looking at Genesis 1 through 3 in summary form. In chapter 1 of Genesis, there's this poetic rendition of God creating the world, and at the end of that poem, you have God creating mankind, the pinnacle of his creation. He creates mankind in his image, and it says he blesses them. This is verse 28. He blesses them and then gives them a fivefold vocation, a job to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. To rule creation on behalf of the Creator. And then in chapter 2, he plants a garden, the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, there's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he puts mankind in that garden, and he says to work it and keep it, to extend that garden to the rest of creation. But he also gives mankind boundaries. The boundaries are, you can eat at any tree. It's all good, except there's one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You should not eat of that, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what this symbolizes is a choice to remain connected and dependent upon God for the definition of good and evil, or to seize autonomy from God and define good and evil on our own terms. What's good for us? Well, in chapter 3, we're introduced to a character that has no context and no explanation. It just shows up. A serpent that starts talking. And this serpent tempts Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says that she sees it and it looks good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and that it's desirable to make one wise. And so she eats the forbidden fruit. She's tempted by that, by you, maybe in summary form, you could say lust and greed and pride. She partakes of that fruit and then gives it to her husband and he as well. That's disobedience. They disobey, they rebel. And then an immediate death happens, a death in relationship. They feel shame. It says they realized they were naked and they were ashamed, and so they hid themselves. And then they hid themselves from God. God comes in and says, Adam, where are you? God was not confused about Adam's geography. It was a question to try to register, Adam, do you know where you are and what has happened? And Adam says, I hid myself because I was afraid. So there you have a second death. A death in relationship with God, where shame, first one, and fear, the second thing that happened. And so he says, I was afraid. And then God asks the question, what is this that you have done? What have you done with my good world? What have you done with the honor and dignity I gave you? What have you done with the commission I gave you? What have you done? So Adam starts blaming, Eve starts blaming, and the serpent doesn't know who to blame, so it just takes it. And then God announces the consequences of that disobedience on the ground, on Adam, on Eve, on the serpent. And then it says at the end that he drives them out of the garden. And so they have gone east of Eden, out of the garden. And then chapter 4 begins with Adam and Eve kind of wondering, well, what now what, to go work the ground. And so then they have two sons. The oldest one is Cain and the younger one Abel. And Cain, it says that he is a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. And that Abel is a keeper of sheep, a shepherd. And so you have these two brothers, one is a farmer, one is a shepherd. And that frames this story that now we'll begin in verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3 of Genesis. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Verse 4, the same thing happened with Abel. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Respected. Respected there, maybe your translation says accepted. God accepted that offering. Another translation that might be a little more literal is it says he looked upon. It has to do with God's face looking at, implying with favor. God looked upon with favor Abel and his offering. But, verse 5, not Cain's. But he did not respect or accept or look upon with favor Cain and his offering. Now, there's an interesting thing about the way the biblical writers wrote what we now say is scripture. They left out a glaring amount of detail. Like, we're, you know, modern Westerners. We are lazy. We like to be told everything. We want every detail so we don't have to think about it, so we don't have to worry about it. Just tell me all the details I need to know. And if I don't want to know them, I can skip over them. But if I ever need to know them, I can go back and look. Scripture's not written that way. Scripture's written kind of vague about a lot of details. And the writers, the annoying thing about that is the writers did that intentionally. They did that intentionally to draw you into the story, to bring you into the story. Now, it does come with a significant amount of risk, a liability. You could totally mess things up. You could totally get it wrong and just think a bunch of wrong assumptions, and you can do that. But the part of the intentionality behind it is to involve you in the story, to make you start asking questions and get involved. And if you're a bit in a hurry or you don't really care for that kind of stuff, it's easy to just read through stuff like this and miss all of what's going on. When you get to this point in the story, you're supposed to start asking, why? Why did God look upon Abel and his offering, but not look upon Cain and his offering? Now, if you've been in church a long time, You've probably heard all sorts of explanations, and trying to build context with the rest of the scriptural narrative, you can get all the way to Leviticus, where God and his covenant relationship with Israel lines out fruit and grain offerings, and that there's an appropriate kind of fruit and grain offerings to the Lord, and then what those are for, and then blood sacrifice with goats and lambs and bulls and doves and all this kind of stuff, and what those are for. And so that kind of points forward, and you can read through Leviticus, which I know we probably won't, so you might just miss all that. It's really boring, unless you see it, which is really cool if you do. But you probably just read through that, but it also points forward all the way to Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant that's pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice that God looks upon, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus for all of humanity. And you might be able to know that or understand that and then go back and read this and start looking at some of those things that work in the story. Or you look through the theme in Scripture of pride and humility and how God looks upon the humble, but he turns his face from the proud. That the offering of a proud, in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, the offering of the proud is an abomination to God. So you might be able to see all that. And yes, all of that is at play in the story. However, what's important to understand, Cain doesn't know that. Surprise? Cain doesn't know that at this point in the story. We might understand that because we can keep reading, but Cain can't keep reading. He's living it. Amen. All you have with Cain is that Cain somehow understands, and I don't know how he understands. It's not outlined here. Cain understands that God has looked upon with favor his brother and his offering, but not him and his offering. And so you're starting to ask, why? Why is that? Is God just mad? Is God just not like Cain? Cain is probably wondering, why? Why is this? Yeah? And so many times, we read that and go, oh, I'll just keep reading. No, get involved here. Because see, you and I face very similar moments like that. It might not be, you know, we're offering grain offerings and fruit offerings and, you know, our siblings are offering, you know, blood sacrifices. And it might not be that kind of scenario. But have you ever had a circumstance where someone other than you, someone seems to get really blessed and, quote, highly favored of the Lord, and you are not? Something good happens to somebody else that you know don't deserve it, but something good happens to them but doesn't happen to you. Why? Or something bad happens to you and there is no apparent reason. Just something bad happened. There's no apparent reason. Why? Why are we in this? Why is this happening? Or that there's that other family that is so perfect and their kids always smile for the camera and their house seems to always magically be clean and they never fight and the husband and wife just love each other and every picture that you see is just sappy with love. And then there's you and your family that your kids can't even keep their clothes on for pictures and You and your spouse are just always seem to be fighting, and why are they perfect and not me? And then to boot, they that same perfect family tends to tell you your imperfection and how to get better. Right? I mean, you have those kinds of moments, right? Or those moments where you are being treated unfairly at home, at work, at school, in society. You're part of a group that society seems to be against. And you don't know why. Am I hitting everybody yet? Or those moments where you're in your most crucial need to hear God and it seems like he goes silent. You ever felt like that? I could start making some doctrinal statement and some theological statement about God and the way he works and his presence and his voice and his words and he's always speaking and we're terrible listeners. All that, but that doesn't make you feel better, does it? You're still right there in that moment where you feel like God has turned his face away. Even if you know it to not be true, it still feels that way. Right? You have these moments where any one of those moments where you just don't know why. That's what's happening right here. You and I are in this story. And this story becomes very personal to us in this moment. And so this story starts to focus on Cain's response when he hits those moments. When he hit that moment where he doesn't understand why, now we're looking at his response, and his response is that he's very angry, and his countenance or his face falls. You've been around, you know, that three-year-old child that didn't get the candy that he wanted. His face fell. So here's his response is that he's angry and a little discouraged. Have you been there? So now this story is focusing on his response. What is going to be his response to this confusing and frustrating moment? How is he going to handle this? And this story is laying out something that each and every one of us as human beings we encounter these kinds of moments. And there's an interaction with God here that becomes pretty important. The next verse, you have God starting to exchange in conversation with him, which rules out the possibility that God was just mad at Cain. If you were thinking that, because there's a gap there, you don't know, maybe God was that. Now, that isn't part of the problem, because if God was just mad at him, he wouldn't talk to him. So God obviously loves Cain and wants the best for him, wants him to do the right thing. And so he asks, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? It's not that God was confused about his emotion and wanted to get clarification. It's that God is trying to get Cain to a moment of self-awareness. What is it that's causing you to be angry? What is it that is making your countenance fall? Maybe to rephrase it this way, what is in your heart that is causing you to be angry and discouraged? So these moments that you and I face where we're confused and frustrated are moments where God's trying to bring self-awareness. This is what's in your heart. And this is happening in everyday life. We can be way more related to this situation than we can be to Adam and Eve. I've never been tempted to eat fruit. And you read Genesis 3 and it's like, man, that would have been easy to not eat of that tree. It's like eating fruit. Let's go do something else. Yeah, it's hard to relate to that. And so you're kind of saying, well, it obviously has to be a metaphor. So I guess I could figure that out later. But this one is interpersonal conflict, which happens every day with us. That we could relate to that. That it seems like things go well for our brother or sister, but it's just not going well for me. We can relate to that. That feels way more personal. We find ourselves in that story. And you and I are in that kind of story every day. Every day we're getting the opportunity to see what's in our heart. And every single day, now we'll see here in the next verse, we're given a choice. What are we going to do when we face these moments of real life? What are we going to do? What is in our heart, and what are the decisions we're going to make that come from our heart? What are we going to do when we hit these moments? Verse 7 of Genesis 4, it says this. Now, this is crucial. There's a whole world in this verse, all right? He says this. God says this. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will you not be lifted up? Your countenance has fallen, but will you not be lifted up if you do well? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Okay, what all is going on here? So much here. The first thing you have to see is that God is laying out the choice that's in front of Cain. When you are responding to these moments, when you recognize you have a reaction to these moments of confusion and frustration, and you come to a place of self-awareness, I recognize where I'm at. I'm now given a choice. Cain is given a choice. If you do well, it's going to result in this. If you do not do well, it's going to result in this. And you get the choice here. Now here, this is really important. Okay? What is that choice? Doing well or not doing well? That should start being familiar to you. Good and evil. Life and death. If you choose good, if you trust me and stay connected to me and choose to do good, choose to do the right thing, will there not be favor and grace in that? Amen. Or you could choose evil, not do well. And here's the path that leads down. It's the same choice given to his parents. The choice between good and evil. The choice between staying connected to God, trusting Him and doing the right thing, or seizing autonomy in disobedience or rebellion and doing our own thing. And there will be consequences to both paths. And you get the choice which path to take. This is pointing at something in the human condition. It's pointing something to our condition that we have a choice, and yet it shows which way we lean every time. So you're given the choice. When you hit those moments where you're just ticked off, or you're angry, angry at somebody else, you're getting a choice. What are you going to do with it? God's saying, you've got this choice. You've got the choice in front of you. If you do good, will there not be favor and grace in that? This isn't some like works-based salvation. If you earn enough points, then, you know, I'll have favor on you. That's not what this is talking about. There's a path. There's a path that if you do the right thing, there is grace and favor. There is acceptance. There's respect. There's honor. There's looking up. Your countenance will come up when you walk this path. Or there's an alternative path, the path of evil. And going down that path, there is a certain picture being painted that God is trying to lay out. He depicts sin as a ravenous predator. Some translations right there where it says sin lies at the door, it says sin is crouching at the door. He's painting a picture. It's a little bit of a word picture there. What he's painting, the kind of picture, is you've seen those animals like lions or tigers or bears. Oh my. You've seen the lion or the tiger that's sitting in the grass, crouching very still, very quietly, deceptively, watching the prey, waiting for the opportunity to pounce. And God says sin is just like that. It's a predator. And it's sitting just outside the door, waiting for you to crack that door open. Because its desire, it says this desire is for you. There's actually stronger language going on here. One of your translations will say, its desire is to have you. Its desire is to possess you. Its desire, sin's desire is to control you. Sin's desire is for you to open the door of your heart and it to pounce and eat your lunch. Consume you, possess you from the inside out. Specifically, he's saying here, anger towards your brother is sitting at the door. If you choose to go down that path, that anger is a crouching animal, a predator waiting for you to open that door and go down that path. And if you go down that path, its desire is to have you. It wants to own you. It wants to consume you. And so you and I, when we're left with that path, we can choose. Do we do good? Or do we go down the path of anger? Maybe for you, it's not anger. Maybe for you, it's envy. That envy and jealousy is a crouching predator waiting for you to look at somebody else and in your heart wish you had what they had. Wish you had their life. Maybe it's not those for you. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's sexual desire that's waiting on that path, waiting for you to open the door and to let it in. Maybe it's resentment or bitterness. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's arrogance and a sense of superiority. Oh, that's sitting on that path, waiting for you to open the door to it. Maybe it's insecurity. Maybe it's fear. Fear is sitting outside the door, waiting for you to open the door to it. And if you open the door, its desire is to control you. It will not, none of those things will sit dormant in your heart. Its desire is to control you. Its desire is to own you. If you open the door to anger, it's not just going to sit there. It's going to consume you if you let it. Amen. Lust will not just sit inside your heart. It will consume you if you let it. Envy and jealousy, bitterness and resentment, offense and unforgiveness, pride, arrogance, insecurity, fear, it's all sitting. If you let it in, its desire is to consume you. And so we've got to recognize that these kinds of moments are happening every day in our life. They're primarily happening in interpersonal relationships. It's not necessarily primarily between you and God, though that's a possibility. It's mostly in relationships, because if the devil can get you to open the door, it's easier to open the door for interpersonal conflict than it is conflict between you and God. And if he can get you to open the door and that predator pounce in your heart and start to control you, then it will ruin your relationship with God too. So I'm telling you, the door that the devil wants you to open is the kinds of conflict that ruins relationships, because if he can get in that door, he can get in your whole heart. So I'm telling you, that's good. You can clap. That's good. I'm telling you, yes, the devil is working overtime to ruin your relationship with God. Yes, he doesn't have to worry about that if he can ruin relationships in your life. If he can get your heart bitter, if he can get your heart angry, if he can get your heart resentful, if he can get your heart full of lust or arrogance or insecurity or fear, that will control your controls your life and therefore controls your relationship with God. Listen, in 2 weeks, we're doing life group launch. And I'm going to go back through Genesis 2 and 3, and I'm going to show you God's design for community. And I'm going to show you that the devil is more adamant about ruining your relationships with others than ruining your relationship with God. Because he's getting at your design when that happens. And you and I get that choice. And it's happening in real life every day. It's happening in tiny little moments with your spouse. It's happening in tiny, tiny little flash second opportunities between you and your parents or you and your children. You and your coworkers, you and your clients. It's happening every day. And every day we're laid with the choice. When we're confused and we don't know why, when we get frustrated and angry, we're left with a choice. Are we going to do what's good? Are we going to trust God and do what's right and walk down the path of good? Or are we going to open the door to anger and resentment and unforgiveness and envy and jealousy and lust and pride and arrogance and insecurity and fear? Should I just keep going until I hit everybody? Those are happening every day. Look at this, though. He says, but, go back to verse 7. But you should, one of your translations says you must rule over it. You must rule over it. Here's the deal. Here's the deal about that. Where was the last time you saw rule? Where's the last time you saw the concept of ruling? Genesis 1:28. God's design for humanity was to rule creation on behalf of the Creator God. And what he's saying now to Cain, your design for ruling, you can rule, you must rule over your moral decisions. You must rule over your heart. You must rule over doing good and letting the good things get in your heart and resisting the temptation to go down the path of opening the door to sin. Amen. You should, the way to rule over that is to just simply not go down that path, but to go down the path of trusting God, remaining connected to God and doing what's right. Part of what's doing what's right, though, is really hard. It's not complicated. It's just really hard. Like, just take one example of forgiveness. Jesus puts the standard of forgiveness unconditionally. Meaning there is no asterisk, footnote, except this. Which means any kind of unforgiveness, any kind, no matter what it's for, no matter how justified you feel it is, any unforgiveness is opening the door to the ravenous predator. You say, but you know what? They really hurt me, and they did it intentionally. They don't deserve to be forgiven. What they did was too extreme. Well, I also know the story of this guy named Jesus, who looked at his murderers, and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's the standard. And here's the deal. That's really hard to do. It's just not complicated. And every day, we're left with real-time moments. Are we going to do what's right, forgive, let things go, be merciful, be compassionate? Are we going to trust God and do what's right, bless our enemies, pray for those who persecute us? All those are in red. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. Are we going to do that? Or are we going to allow ourselves and justify ourselves? That's the thing, is we justify ourselves. I have the right to be angry. I have the right to be offended. I have the right to be resentful. I have the right to be envious. We justify ourselves. I'm telling you, though, you're going down the path where sin is a ravenous animal. But listen, you can rule over that. Simply, it says you have the capacity to make the right decision in every single moment. You can decide what to allow in your heart and what decision to make. You still have the capacity. But this story is showing us really how we just are unable to make the right decision. What you don't see here is between verse 7 and 8. You don't see Cain's interior struggle with this idea of doing good or doing evil. You don't see the nights he wrestles with doing the right thing, or do I go ahead and give in to anger? You don't see how long it is, where how many times he has the opportunity to forgive his brother, but instead harbors anger. And he goes down this path, like a Breaking Bad moment, where he just gives into it, and it just excels downhill. Where that ravenous animal, he takes the path of the ravenous animal, and it completely consumes him, where the anger turns to resentment and then turns to hate. And it so distorts his inside that he sees his life as superior to his brother's. He no longer sees the image of God in his brother. He sees his life as superior to his brother's, and it begins to plot to murder him. Verse 8 says that now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field. This is Cain's territory. He lured Abel into his own territory. That Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So he's gotten to the point where that hate has gotten so strong, he sees himself as superior to his brother, and he defines what is good for himself, and what is good for him is to eliminate his brother. Cain is not trying to do evil. Cain is doing what he thinks is good. That's the danger of defining good and evil on our own terms. He might just be thinking, you know what? My life's not turning out exactly like I want it. It's kind of a bummer. So, you know, my brother, things seem to be going good his way. I'll just get him out of the way. Maybe things will go better for me if I just get him out of the way. And we think, wow, how bad does it have to get for him to murder his brother? Shame on you, Cain. You should never have let it get that bad. Yeah. And then we find ourselves on the path, that same path. It might not result in murder. It just might result in hateful words. Words that are like bullets or knives towards our brother. And we don't even have the guts to do it face to face. What we do is we go gossip about him. Ah, but see, we're Christians. We're just trying to get other people to pray for them. Baloney. We let anger and resentment get so bad in our heart that we go and try to poison other people's heart towards our neighbor, our boss, our coworker, our sibling, our parents, our children. I mean, should I just name everybody in your life? That's what's happening, though. It might not be so bad as murder. It just might look like really hateful social media posts. I'm out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. I get really nervous, man, when I'm looking at things like on social media or news feeds, things like that. I get really nervous, not because of what I see is being said, but because I wonder the heart that those words are coming from. And listen, I'm friends on Facebook with a lot of y'all. I see y'all's words too. So when it comes to gardening our heart that our pastor's trying to get, I'm telling you, this has greater implications than you can imagine. And it happens in fractions of a second. Every day when we get the choice, what are we going to do with what happens to us? Are we going to go down the slippery slope? It might not end in murder, but it could end up in a distorted heart where we stop seeing the image of God in our fellow man. See, Jesus elevates this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder," which is awesome. I appreciate that. You shouldn't murder. But he says, "But I say, if you harbor anger towards your brother, it's the exact same thing." Because Jesus knows something that we take for granted. Whatever's in our heart will eventually come out in our life. And if we harbor anger and resentment towards our brother, it's the same as if we took a knife and murdered our brother. So we're dealing with something very dangerous when it comes to our heart. And we have to be more attentive at guarding it. And then verse 9. God comes to Cain. Says, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He was not confused about Abel or Cain's geography. It was to try to register something in Cain. Do you recognize? The next verse says, "What have you done?" It's the same thing that he asked. It's the same thing that he asked Adam and Eve. What have you done? He's trying to register to Cain, look at where you are. Look at what has happened. Look at the anger that I ask you about. Look at what it's done. Look at what it's done to your brother. And so Cain, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That is supposed to do something to us. It's supposed to make us ask the question, are we somehow responsible for our fellow man? Are we responsible for how we connect and relate to our fellow man? Are we responsible for how we feel about our fellow man? How we feel about our spouses, how we feel about our parents, our children, our coworkers, our bosses, our professors? We have some measure of responsibility to our fellow man. That's supposed to nag on us. Are we our brother or sister's keeper? Jesus elevates that. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors or love your friends and hate your enemies. I'm telling you, man, the worst sinners do that. If you want to make a dent in humanity, if you want to make a dent in corrupt culture, take it up a notch. Love your enemies. The only way you and I are able to do that, just including the grace of Jesus, is that you and I can start to see the image of God in our fellow man. Even if it's very distorted by hate or all sorts of sin, we still have to have the capacity to see the image of God in other people. The only way you can love your enemy is if you see something worth loving, which is the image of God in them. And what we harbor in our heart towards our fellow man is distorting our perspective of them. And we have to be vigilant at guarding against that. That's why the wisdom literature in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 makes a very big deal about this. It says, guard your heart above all else. Every day, you've got to stay attentive to guarding your heart, because every day sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to control you. Because whatever you let in your heart is going to determine the course of your life. Think about the anger and the hate that got in Cain's heart and how it eventually determined the course of his life and had catastrophic effects. But not only did it determine the course of his life, it also affected the course of his brother's life. We can't think, and we can't be so naive and foolish to think that anger or resentment or bitterness or offense or fear or lust or arrogance, pride, insecurity, envy, jealousy. We cannot be so naive or foolish to think that those things in our heart doesn't have an effect on our fellow man. This is not just between you and God. This actually includes everybody you come in contact with. To where if you let it sit, you're not just offended at a person. You become an offended person. Where it doesn't matter who's offending you. You're just offended. You're not just hating a person. You become a hateful person. That's what's on that path. And we have to be vigilant. So other translation says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Like a warrior in battle, fight to protect what gets in your heart. Amen. And it's not just in these special moments in life. It's in the fractions of seconds with our fellow man every day. We cannot over-spiritualize this about some other things and some other, or this part of my heart. I mean, it's every day. We have, and listen, here's the depressing thing about it. Because of the way fallen humanity works, we can't help but be like Cain and go down that path where the ravenous predator is consuming us. We need help. We need a Savior. And that's Jesus. And listen, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I'm telling you, you're just going to keep going down that path, and anger's still going to control you, hate is still going to control you, resentment and bitterness is still going to control you, and you won't be able to help it. You're going to have to surrender. But here's the deal, to those of you who have surrendered your life to Jesus, are you still seizing autonomy, saying, I'll control this part of my heart? I'll let you have this spiritual part of my life, but this anger that I have towards my fellow man, I'll just keep that, thank you. You still, even though you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you still have the choice of which path to take. And even if you have a born-again spirit, a new heart from the living God, you still can harden it by opening the door to sin. God still loves you and has forgiven you, but you're destroying your own life. And you and I need a Savior. You and I need an intimate, close relationship with Jesus to actually walk this path every day. You and I can't do it by ourselves. We need the power of His Holy Spirit. And so I'm just challenging you and inviting you to take it up a notch with Jesus in your relationship with Jesus, to understand the enemy is at your door every second of the day trying to pounce and control you, but you have someone greater on the inside of you. John says in 1 John 5 that greater is He that's in me than any sin that's crouching at the door in the world. Amen. And you and I need to start taking that seriously and surrender every day to Him and live in close relationship with Him. Because then and only then can our life bear good fruit. Luke chapter 6 verse 45. The good things that come from a good heart that cause being a good person. This isn't just a black and white deal. This isn't just one group of people are good and one group of people are evil. You and I get to determine which heart we're going to have. Are we going to stay in connection with Jesus and let the good things in our heart come out as good things in our life? Or are we going to continue to go down the path of evil, of resentment and anger and bitterness and lust and pride? Are we going to continue to go down that path and let evil things in our heart and eventually evil things come out of our life? Because what you say, what you do, what you're feeling, what you're sensing, what your perspective is, all that flows from what's in your heart. And so we need to keep our heart with all vigilance, because what our life is like is flowing from that. And we have to do that in connection and in relationship with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you.